Ephesians chapter 4. In our outline, we had the salutation, of course, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And then, as I mentioned in our prayer, chapters 1 through 3 were doctrine or the things that God has done for us. How incredible. And then what's really neat is now, going into chapter 4, we get the application or the practice of our Christian faith. Based on chapters 1 through 3, now what do we do? And then we have the conclusion in the last half of chapter 6. So, some of the things that Paul has told us God has done for us. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing for life with Him. We lack nothing for an incredible life with God. Verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. He made us that way. Is that incredible or what? Verse 5 in chapter 1. Before time, God adopted us as sons according to His good pleasure. He wanted to. He didn't have to. Wasn't, all right, I guess I'll have to adopt you. No, I want to. You're a creep and I want to adopt you. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Another, isn't that incredible? In Him we have also, verse 11, obtained an inheritance, which is life with Him forever. You notice in all of these, we have no part. We just go, okay, I'll take it. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted. Oh, there's one action that we get to do. Okay, I'm going to choose to believe you, the creator of the universe. It's kind of a no-brainer to believe you, but we trusted after we heard the word of truth. And God even gave us that ability to trust and understand. And then Paul prays for us in verse 18. The eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Why? So that we would know the hope of His calling. And the main theme in verse 17, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that we would understand who He is and what we have. So this marvelous salvation that we have, this incredible salvation, and we can go on further. I just hit a few of the items. There's many more. So now in chapter 4, we move into what's our response to that incredible news. So let's pick it up in verse 1. I therefore, indicating he's connecting chapter 4 with everything we've read in chapters 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now he starts off, why is he throwing in the prisoner of the Lord here? Well, he's pointing out a connection of his imprisonment with Christ and the things that Christ has done. It's a motivator for us. Gee, Paul, look what you're going through. Now, in my life, can I look at you as an example and have it affect my life? He doesn't say the prisoner of Rome. Rome had him imprisoned. Why is he not the prisoner of Rome? He's the prisoner of Christ. And as Paul, not the apostle, Paul Mudrick, who taught last week, he's over the Atlantic Ocean right now flying home, he said, never see yourself as a prisoner of Rome. Paul was a prisoner because he was obedient to Christ. In his obedience to Christ, for the sake of the Ephesians and other believers, he's in chains. So I'm in chains because I'm following Christ, and that's just part of the path for me. So you look at the path I'm going on, the hardships I'm going through, and I'm beseeching you, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Worthy comes from the Greek word axios, meaning having equal weight or balancing. So you get the picture? Look at everything Jesus did for you. And the scale goes, boom. There's so much weight on it. And now here's your walk. You put a little tiny pebble on it. Ding. Is that what we're doing? Or are we modifying our walk to be in balance with the grace that we've received? Wonderful illustration Paul's giving us here. Kind of tough on our own. In fact, impossible on our own. But with God's help, we can walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. But Paul's saying, let your conduct balance your calling. Or your belief and behavior should balance. If you truly follow Christ, your life's going to show it. There's going to be a change. Without asking for a raising of hands, those of you that met Jesus Christ later in life, like I did, I was in my early 20s, oh my, there was a change. Do you believe God's word? Cool. Is it changing you? Is your life changing because of your belief? Or do you believe God's word, yet you have sex outside of marriage and figure out a way to justify it? Maybe you're shacking up. Do you enjoy watching ungodly movies? You kind of look at that ungodly behavior. That's cool. Oh, look at he just shot that guy. Oh, neat. Do you enjoy getting drunk? I could go on. Do you lie and justify it? I could go on with this list and a lot of arrows through a lot of hearts because we do these things. We're sinners. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. But if that describes who we are, if that's the path that we choose for our life, then it's not in balance with this marvelous salvation that God has provided for us, is it? It's out of balance. We believe in that salvation, but it's not changing us. So let your conduct be in balance with your calling. Now in verse 2, which is neat, Paul shows us how. Okay, how am I going to walk in balance with this marvelous calling? And this applies to every single one of us. We don't get to opt out of this, you guys, okay? So right now, agree with yourself. All right, what Paul's going to teach me, I'm going for. And he begins by dividing this exhortation into two categories. He's going to talk about what's going on inside, our inward walk, and he's going to talk about what's going on outside. We're going to look at the outward walk first. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So verses 2 and 3 speak of that outward unity. And we have four key character traits. With all lowliness. This is from the Greek root taponopheron. Sounds like a Star Trek movie. We're going to go to the planet of taponopheron. It means humility. Lowliness of mind. The esteeming of ourselves small. Or the correct estimate of ourselves. And as a forgiven sinner, there's a deep realization of our unworthiness to receive God's marvelous grace. The opposite of this would be walking in pride. Walk in loneliness or walk in pride. Psalms 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Proverbs 16:5. Every proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, the proud people get together. We're going to accomplish this purpose. Even though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So what's God's attitude towards pride? Satan became proud. That's why he fell. So, as a Christian, we really cannot walk in pride. If we find ourselves being prideful, guess what the source of that is? It's the world. It's our flesh. Anybody in here have trouble with that? Yeah, we all do. Of course we do. But God is changing us. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're all on that conveyor belt of being changed because the Holy Spirit's in us. And as we yield to the Lord, he changes us. And that's awesome. So I get it. We all have trouble with various things, various errors. But when we truly see and walk with Jesus, we cannot walk in pride. And here's some scriptural basis for that. Isaiah saw into heaven. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his robe, his train filled the temple. You guys know, we've written songs about that, right? And so Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw into heaven, and then he looked at himself and went, "I can't even begin to measure myself. I do not measure up." How can you walk in pride with that attitude, with that picture? He can't. Peter, you know, the fisherman, the big tough guy. And he realized Jesus was the Messiah in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Was he walking in pride there? Even John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, he saw Jesus. And I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last," and they enabled him to stand up. So when we see God, when we see the truth of who God is, our response is, oh my. We faint, or we realize who we are in truth. And so we cannot walk in pride. So when we're in a relationship, we walk in loneliness. And the second point, that was the first one. We have four, remember? Number two, and gentleness. Now this is praeotitos, which means meekness, mildness, and forbearance. Now meekness is described, it's actually a choice. Think of a strong stallion, powerful. He can be violent, he can take charge, but the stallion submits to the rider and controls that power, holds it in, submits to that power. That's what meekness is. It's not, "Oh, I'm a weakling," and you know, no, that's not what meekness is. Meekness is you got this power, but you're choosing to subdue it. Our natural tendency is not to be meek and gentle. We see an issue, solve it. Why don't you get over it? You know, you're really blowing it. You're shacking up with your girlfriend buddy and you ought to knock it off. You should know better. That's kind of our natural attitude. Or, you know, you guys, some of you know I've done a lot of ministry in Russia, and we take people over and talk to the schools there. It was great. We had access to the schools. Remember this one time, they say, "No propaganda," meaning you're welcome here, you can play some music, you can talk to the kids, but you can't really strongly evangelize. And we'd have a youth group leader. We had a youth group leader that got up on stage, just ignored what the Russians said. Preached strongly. Russians got mad. The leadership got mad. "Well, I just had to. And you know, I'm being persecuted now because now they won't let me speak at the schools anymore." No, you blew it for our next trip. Now we can't get into the high schools. You know, we could get in and play music and then hang out with the kids afterwards and talk with them. You know, but there's that pride and that it's like a false spiritualness or something. That wasn't meek. That wasn't strength and power under control. Looking at the situation, being wise. Number three, my favorite of all, long suffering. Anybody in here agree with me and like to suffer long? Another word could be patience. This is self-restraint before proceeding to action. The quality of a person who is able to avenge himself, has the power to avenge himself, yet refrains from doing so. An example would be God himself. He refrains or suffers long with us. We deserve judgment, but he holds back because he loves us and wants us to bring us into relationship with him, wants to reconcile us with himself. So he suffers long, patiently waiting for us to come back to him. It's your patience that leads us to repentance. Your kindness leads us to repentance, O Lord. So that's three attributes now. Who do we express these attributes towards? We don't long suffer with the Lord. He doesn't need it. The only ones left are us. We have to long suffer with each other. You have to tolerate me. I have to tolerate you. I don't know which of us has the tougher problem. Bearing, number four, bearing with one another in love. Now this bearing is, you know, as in Galatians, bear one another's burdens. What that means is when we fall into sin, that's a burden. We've been overtaken. We blow it. We're sinning. The person looking on has a couple of options. They can not long suffer. They cannot be gentle and say, you got to get over it. You got to deal with it. You know, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be doing that. Or we can come alongside realizing, you know, I could be in that same spot because I blow it, and help them. Come on now. You're struggling with this. Let me come alongside in love and help. Help you bear that burden. Help you to keep from falling into sin. The word is anexo, which means to hold up or back from falling. So think of this wall starting to fall, and I'm gonna hold it up. The fall is falling into sin. I'm going to help you. We're to hold each other up. Not criticize or direct, but hold up from falling in love. So we have four expressions here. And these four expressions are expressions of love towards one another. And what happens when we do all four consistently, hey, you guys, us, when we do all four together towards each other, the result is unity. Unity in God's church. Isn't it interesting? All of these are pointed towards unity, towards our relationship with each other. Did you see anything in here that says, and you need to obey me, or you need to, you know, make sure you come to church every Sunday and do your service to me? It's none of these. All of these are love each other, you guys. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor is spoudazo. Spoudazo. You know, Carmen teaches phonics. How do I say that, sweetheart? She'd have to see it. It's to strive or labor, to be diligent, to see or desire eagerly. Do you see the commonality of all of those verbs? I'm striving, I'm laboring, eager. I'm diligent. I want this. Endeavoring what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what's the unity of the Spirit? The word has to do with like tendons. Unity is like tendons which hold things together. It's just a strong tendon holding that joint together, that muscle attached. So we're striving to hold things together, but the core, the thing that's driving us, that's controlling us, is the Spirit. The Spirit is God, which communicates truth and is unchanging. So we're looking to God. All right, I'm with you, God. I'm on your team. I'm with you. I'm striving to keep that together. Together, our relationships are going to be based on the Holy Spirit, how He guides us. I'm not going to go off on some tangent with my own idea, my own agenda. What's your agenda, God? That's what I'm going to be focusing on. Notice we're talking unity again and our relationship again. Verses 4 through 6 speak of inward unity. We just looked at the outward things, the things that we see as we're working together as a church. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now we're going to see really three things described here. We have one body, which is the church. We have one Lord, which is Jesus Christ. And we have one God and Father. Do you see how it's kind of jumping up in authority there? So he's starting off, be one church. Be united as one church. There's one body, that's us, the church. And one Spirit, that's who we're following. Just as you were called in one hope, there's one message of salvation by grace. Verse 5, one Lord. It's just Jesus, our only option. One faith. It's faith in him and what he did for us. There's not multiple faiths. There's one baptism. When we get baptized, we're identifying with Jesus and what he did for us. So we've got one church following that one Spirit, and then we've got one Lord, only Jesus Christ. And we're always identifying with him in the truth that he communicated. And then there's one God in verse 6 and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's one true God, not many as in the pagan culture that they were in. And he's the Father of all. This is a particular reference to that redemption and adoption of us as the Father who reconciled us to him and adopted us. Only one true God, and he's adopted us as sons. He's above all things. Everything that's been created, he's above. And then the last one, which amazes me, his creative activity, he works through all things. So he uses his creation to work and accomplish things and show himself to us. We look out at this gorgeous day. It's so green out there, isn't it? So beautiful. And you got the stunning mountains that he created and the clouds floating by that he created. And then the last one that is amazing. This true God, this Father of all and above all and through all is in you. He created all, look at all of the galaxies out there. Billions of them. And each galaxy is so huge. We just think of this Earth as being huge. Look at the galaxies. And there's multiple galaxies. That God that just names all the stars and all those billions of galaxies desires to be in you, in me. I feel like we're kind of nothing compared to all of that. But to him, we're his treasure. We're not nothing. Now, for some men, this is not convenient. I don't want to have to submit to him. I kind of want to create a God in my image. You know, this is what I'd like God to be like. A little more tolerant. I can do what I want. It doesn't work. Truth is truth, and lies are lies. That's a song, by the way, Dennis wrote. Truth is truth, lies are lies. God don't take no alibis. Great song. So God wants us unified with him, and he wants us unified with his plan, not our plan. And he wants us unified with each other. Let's go on, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now that Paul wrote verse 9 there, I'm sure that everybody has this figured out now, right? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Well, let's take a look at verse 7 first. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul's been speaking to us corporately as a church, individuals of God's body, God's church. But now he's moving on to speaking to us individually. He's given us specific and individualized gifts. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are knuckles, some of us are heads, and you know what the next one could be. And some of us are. Some of you just got it. He gives us individualized gifts, and guess who gets to choose what those gifts are? Jesus does. And that's great. But I'll tell you, there's nothing worse than trying to do a gift or ministry that you're not called for. You know, I love the fact that we have Table Rock Christian School, and, you know, we just got SATs back, and the kids are, you know, some of the first graders are like, fifth grade in reading or in this or that. They're all at least about a year and a half ahead, if not more. And it's awesome. And if you put me in there to teach the kindergartens, I'm toast. That's not my gift. I love them. I go in, I bring coffee, Carmen coffee sometimes, and those little faces of the smiles, and they're, I don't know why, they're so happy to see me. I'm bringing her the coffee, and they're happy to see me. One time they did a group hug, and just all around, and it was so neat. But ask me to teach them phonics, just shoot me. That's not my gift. I'd be miserable doing that. What I love to do, I love to teach. That's my gift. You guys have, every one of you have gifts. Some of you have gifts of hospitality. I've been talking with a friend in the back about how we can do hospitality. Pastor Chuck had a guy named Ramon. Some said that he had the gift of discouragement. I don't think that's listed in here. He was kind of his military guy to deal with the problems. Anyhow, verse 8, therefore he says, and he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It almost seems like he's changing subjects here. But what he's doing is he's saying, Jesus has equipped this. Now I'm going to explain how incredible, how powerful Jesus is by showing you some of the gifts he did. And then we're going to get back on the subject. So he's departing slightly. So here's the explanation of verse 8. The religious leaders came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They wanted proof that he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, I'm in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they all went, huh? But what he said, in hindsight, we know is absolutely true. He was killed. He was put in the tomb. On the third day he rose. Where was he during those 3 days? Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2. He said, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy about Jesus. His soul, when he died, went to Hades. But God will not let him decay. He brought him back and raised him from the dead. Okay, we're putting information together. We're observing now. We're in the observation mode. What is Hades? Where is Hades? We also call it hell sometimes. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 16, he gave us a wonderful description of this Hades. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had sores, and he sat at the rich man's gate, hoping to get the droppings from the rich man's table. He was poor, and even the dogs, which were really viewed lowly by Israelis, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man had plenty. Well, they both died. Lazarus was carried, according to Luke chapter 16. Jesus is speaking, Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man found himself in torments, plural, torments, in Hades. They're both in Hades, but in different compartments. Lazarus was in they call it Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort. And the non-believer, the rich man, was in the place of torments. Text reads, I'm picking up in Luke chapter 16, verses 20. I'll do 23 through 26. And being in torments in Hades, he, meaning the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So Lazarus couldn't go over there and give him any comfort, and the rich man couldn't come over to where Lazarus was. There's a great gulf. So Hades is the holding place in the Old Testament where people went when they died. You went You got door number one or door number two? Isaiah 61 tells us that a part of Jesus' mission was to open prison doors and to set captives free. I'm in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, who is that? He's proclaiming liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. So here's the explanation. Verse 8, when he had ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Jesus went down into Lazarus' bosom during those 3 days. He said, hey, you guys, this is what I did. You guys died in hope of reconciliation with God. I died to pay for your sins, your believers, and you're being captive down here in Hades. Now I'm leading all of you captives captive to heaven. I'm taking captivity captive with me to heaven. Wow. And he gave gifts to men. Now, this is confirmed in Matthew 27. Listen to this. This is after he died and rose from the grave. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And I don't think they look like the zombies in the zombie movie. These people are raised from the dead, and they get to go to heaven with Jesus. This is the beginning of the first resurrection. So if we read verses 9 and 10 again, it kind of makes sense. Now this he ascended, when he was resurrected, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So now we know where Hades is. Descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one, capital O, who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul was moving his focus towards our individual gifts, and then he sidesteps to show how incredibly powerful Jesus is. He even went down to Hades and brought the people out of there. If he can do that, can he give us gifts? Is he able to resurrect us from the dead? Is he able to take us with him to heaven? Absolutely. So back to our individual gifts. Verse 11. And he himself gave to some, now we're talking about these gifts, gave to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What are all these gifts for? For our maturity. God is still focused on growing us, maturing us. He starts off with, you guys be united in me. Look at what I've done for you. Now be united in me. And now, here's some gifts I'm going to give you guys to help you grow. You're starting off young. You make mistakes, yeah. But you're united. You're lifting each other up. And now here's some meat. Here's a big old ribeye. And it's going to help you grow. And I'm going to conform you to what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. To the measure of this. That's the measure we're shooting for. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet? No. If you're not there yet, don't feel disqualified. That's where we're going. That's where God is taking us. And I want to be on board with that. I don't want to be distracted and go, yeah, but the world looks so good. I'm going to keep focusing here. No, I want to focus on where God's taking me. All right, I got to get this out of my life because I'll have a better relationship with you, God, and with my brothers and sisters. Okay, help me. Help me when I fall. Thank you for forgiving me and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Help me get back on track. I want to go this way. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Why? For the edifying of itself in love. So the end of the paragraph reveals the goal, the growth of the body. That's us, that's the church, edifying itself. We're building each other up. We're building the body up, and all of our actions are based in love, love for one another. So verse 11, going back, we begin to look at how we get to that goal. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice these are all leadership gifts. So, and there's a word some in there. We're not all these things. He gives some. Some people he calls to these different roles. Leadership is not the highest calling for a person. The highest calling in your life is whatever God calls you to. Right? If you're not called to be a leader and you try to be one, you're responding to a low calling. You chose that calling. Some to be apostles, some prophets. In Ephesians, back in chapter 2, Paul says that the entire body of Christ has been founded on the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. He's referring to the Old Testament and the current apostles. So you could say, that's happened. He's done that. He founded the church on the apostles and the prophets. And then he moves on, some evangelists. Now, an evangelist isn't necessarily laying down doctrine or shepherding, but that gift is like pioneering outreach. I can reach people. God's given me the ability to speak and reach people. A current day evangelist, Greg Laurie, he just breathes and people come forward at the Harvest Crusades. It's amazing. Franklin Graham is an evangelist. His dad, Billy Graham, was an evangelist. They track the response. And, you know, they do numbers and, you know, for whatever that means. Franklin and his dad, Billy, would get maybe, you know, 6 or 7%. When Greg Laurie speaks, they get sometimes 10% coming forward. It's interesting to watch that gift. I think Greg Laurie is kind of a lousy pastor. He's not called to be a pastor. He's got about 20 pastors under him at his church that are called to be pastors. So he accommodates that. But he's a true evangelist. In the Old Testament, we had Philip is mentioned as an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. He was encouraged to do the work of an evangelist. And we have some in here. I can think of some. I won't mention names, but I can think of some that have the gift of evangelism. And how do you know you have that gift? You're going to have that desire, that passion. How can I preach to these people? I want to reach these people. He puts it in you, and then he gives you the opportunities. And then it's amazing. You're there, not quite sure what to say, and boom, scriptures come back to mind, or he'll give you words to say. It's fun watching God work through us if we'll just allow him to. Then we have pastors and teachers. And you notice this is two things. These two roles are complementary, and they're often given in one person, but not always. Greg Laurie, I just mentioned, I believe he has the gift of evangelist. He also has a gift of teaching. I don't know that he's a great pastor. Pastor Chuck was a really good teacher. I don't know that he was a really good pastor. I know him personally, and he would agree with me. Now, he started off his ministry for about 20 years, and he thought he had to evangelize. And every sermon he prepared was an evangelical sermon and come forward and receive Christ. And he's there talking to the same people that he's been talking to for years. And they're all saved, and he does an evangelical sermon, and come forward and receive Christ. Well, you guys aren't doing your job because you're not bringing non-Christians in here to hear my sermon. And you know what? He preached them to death. Those are his words. I preached them to death. And then he realized, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor teacher. And he discovered expositional teaching. He had enough sermons to stay in one place for 2 years, and then he had to leave because he'd do those sermons over again. Go to a different church. And then he got to Costa Mesa, and he loved to surf, and he didn't want to leave, and he discovered expositional teaching, and he looked at 1 John and said, I could teach 1 John for a year doing expositional, and it changed his ministry. It changed his life. And it is funny to think of, you know, but it was, I believe God did that. And you have the Calvary Chapel movement, which is huge, based on expositional teaching of God's word. We're going to talk about that a little more as we get to being tossed to and fro. So, pastor teachers, sometimes they can be separate. My love is teaching. I try to pastor, and I do okay at it, but I love teaching. So I would say I'm a teacher. And he's equipped me a little bit for pastoring. What's really neat is I don't have to do much counseling, which is what pastors do, because you guys know God's word. And it's great. I've had people come in with an issue, maybe a marriage or this or that, and we go to God's word, and what does it say? Well, it says, respect my husband. It says, love my wife. Well, why don't you try doing it? Okay. And it works. So I don't have much counseling, because you guys do what God's word said. Truly. And that's kind of prevalent in Calvary Chapels. So let me move on. I'm doing the boastimony about Calvary Chapels. I'm sorry, but I believe in the method of expositional teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Equipping is kartismon, which means to put right. In surgery, it would be the setting of a broken bone, the mending of nets. So the equipping, fix that bone so that we can minister to each other. Mend that net so it can catch fish. Equip the saints. That's what the pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophets, all those guys, that's their ministry for the equipping of us, all of us. For the work of the ministry, ergon diakonios. What word do we get from diakonios? A deacon. In our bulletin, opportunities for ministry. We need some deacons. That means that light bulb over there was burned out this morning. Colin got the ladder and replaced the light bulb. He did the work of a deacon, service. Okay? So work of the ministry. These works for the ministry. Instead of works for the building, but works for the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to build each other up. So that's the purpose of these leadership positions. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We talked about this. This is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that's where they should be taking us. 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 14 is the negative statement. Verse 15 is the positive statement. So let's look at the negative. We should no longer be children. This refers to arrested development. We're still following childish attitudes. We have no discipline or control. Children, I want this. I want, wah-wah. Okay, no discipline. Is that how you want to be as a Christian? Or do you want to move towards maturity? When you have that lack of discipline, when you're just on milk, you're tossed to and fro, like a cork in a raging sea, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The idea is like of a wobbling top. Wobbling, it's not solid, it's all over the place, wobbling, swinging around, it's dizzy. And the source of this dangerous state is the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Did you know that 80% of Christian college students fall away from the Lord? Is that a terrible statistic or what? What makes them fall away? Raised in the church, they go to college, and they fall away from the Lord. cunning, craftiness in the faculty. Hey, you know, you've been raised by your parents, you go to church, but now you're here and you got to start thinking for yourself. And you know, come on, how can you believe in creation? It's a myth. How can you believe that foolishness? I don't have, you know, I forget the guy's name, Couric or something, Ken, something, that wrote, I don't have the faith to be an atheist. It takes more faith to be an atheist. How can you believe? Look at the mechanism here, this machine. Do you know all the fingers can touch your thumb? Did you know that it has nerves in there? Did you know the nerve, they're in little sections, so the electricity gets accelerated in each section? Did you know it has myelin around the nerve as an insulator? Did you know there's a special mother cell that helps create the myelin and it grows and it wraps? And did you know that there's all these enzymes that if you don't have all of these enzymes to create the myelin, then the nerve won't work? And you have enzymes that come and drop off nutrition, different enzymes. And then you have other enzymes that come and pick up the waste, the trash truck that picks it up. This is only the coating of your nerve. This is the rubber around the wire. Such a complex thing. There's diseases called leukodystrophy, leuko-white dystrophy, malnourished. Multiple diseases. This one is missing this enzyme. This one's missing that enzyme. This one, we don't know what's going on. Just the little coating on your nerve. Forget the tendons. Forget the cardiovascular system. Forget the muscles. Forget the brain. How in the world does the brain work? All this stuff from the primeval ooze happened to come together. But you can't believe that. You can't believe that God created that intelligent design. I mean, come on, how foolish. Believe that the whirlwind came and hit the dump and out of it came a 747. That's much more logical. I wish I could take credit for this stuff. Cunning craftiness in the faculty. Or there is no God. If there's no God, you get to decide what you want to do. Morals are relative. Well, my truth is that this is okay. ISIS's truth is that it's okay to just kill people and cut their heads off. According to their morality, that's okay. Do we think that's right? Is that right? Is that truly moral, what they're doing? I'm asking a serious question. What do you base whether that's moral or not upon? The only thing you can base it upon is if there's someone higher than us that decides what's moral and what's not, and that's God. So which direction do you want to go? Do you want to be childish and go in that direction? Or do you want to begin to become mature and go towards God? So verse 15, we have the contrasting, the positive illustration. But speaking the truth in love, speaking in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We're growing up into him, into the Creator. From whom the whole body, that's the church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I have to back up here. Verse 16. The whole body, which is the church, joined and knit together by what? By what, you guys? By what? Every joint supplies. By what every... What are the joints? Who are the joints? Take your finger and bend it and go like this. Those are the joints. It's us. We are the joints. We are supplying. We're being knit together by what we supply. If you come to church to get fed, you're not doing your job. Come to church to exhort one another is what the Bible teaches us. You're a joint. We can't function unless we work together. If I'm a hand and the brain, which is Christ, is telling me what to do, and my hand says, or the brain says, pick this up. Here it is. I want you to pick that up. And my hand, well, I'm a hand, but I don't want to pick it up. I want to be an eye. I'm trying to see. Huh? Pick it up. Huh? I see it. I can't pick it up. It's not going to work. We're joints. We have to do what we're called to do. And you know what? We need each other. If we get prideful, it stops the joint from working. If we decide not to follow God or only follow him partially, we're not effective. We have a sick joint in our body. And the body needs each of us to do our part. You guys have a responsibility in obedience to Christ. You have a responsibility to bless the body that you're part of. A couple weeks ago, we had a visitor here that wrote me and said, we were offended because no one said hi to us. I about fell off my chair because you guys are about the most welcoming body I've ever seen. But apparently, we missed him. Did we have a joint that didn't function? Maybe that day the joint was sick at home with the flu and the greeter type person. We have some of us that are really good greeters. So the body has to function, has to be united. We need each other, you guys. And if you decide you want to be grumpy and not participate, you know what? Sorry, you don't get that choice. You have to bear with my sins. You have to bear with my stupidity. We have to love each other. Love each other as love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' commandment. So, which every part doesn't share causes growth of the body. When we participate, when we do what we're called to do, growth occurs in the body. For the edifying of itself, and the source of all of it has to be love. We can't do it out of pride. We can't do it out of, well, I'm no better than you. We have to do it out of humility and love. It's kind of an interesting soup. We've got all these little ingredients, and we need every one of those ingredients for it to work. But he lays it out for us. So we're going to stop here. I'm not done with the chapter. Paul continues an excellent rundown of how we're supposed to live. So that's cool. But for application today, some key verses. Consider the magnificence of your calling, what God did for you. Try to understand how huge it was, what he did for you is. We're sinners. He has paid for our sin nature, not just our sins, but our sin nature. So that now, when we blow it again, well, our sin nature, the reason for our blowing it, is even paid for. He wants us to agree with him. Yeah, that was sin. That was stupid. Sorry. Thank you for forgiving me. Past tense. Thank you for cleansing me from all unrighteousness. So you do the stupid stuff, and you can still turn to him and be close and know that he loves you so much that he died for you. What does that do with your relationship with God? How incredible that is. He who's forgiven much loves much. Helps us to understand what God has done. So consider the magnificence of your calling. And then walk worthy of that calling. Your life should balance what he's done for you. Otherwise, you're ignoring what he's done for you. Our prime directive of chapter 4. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor, strive for it. Unity of the Spirit. How's my walk going? Am I hearing from the Holy Spirit or am I hearing from my spirit? Sometimes it's hard to tell. When you're walking closely with him, it's easy to tell. You get to recognize his voice. Walk with him, pursue him. And the pursuing of him is that we do things his way, and the result is a unity in the bond of peace. Lastly, let's not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, we have these little breezes that go through. Without a vision, the people perish. As your pastor, my vision is to teach the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I have not shunned to teach the whole counsel of God, meaning teach all of the Bible. That's what I try to do. That's why we go through the book of Numbers, or, you know, we go through the Old Testament. And every time we approach him, we think, oh boy, this is going to be great. He begot. And we end up going, that was a great book, don't we? Do you guys agree? So we teach the whole counsel of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra taught, the people got the sense of what Scripture said. So expositional teaching, expose what's there. Who cares what Roger's idea or Roger's topic is? Look at God's word, expose what's there. That's expositional teaching. That keeps us from being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We might have good things that come along. Not necessarily a bad thing, but our vision is to teach God's word. So your pastor's vision is to not let things come and distract us from where we're going. Might be good things, but they would be a distraction for our church. And so when you guys know the word of God, you're not going to be tossed to and fro. So we stick to the Bible. We'll pick it up in verse 17 next time.